We're doing a lesson in three parts. The first part could fit under the heading, The Prayer of Detaching from Ego as Self. We haven't got there yet. The second will be actually reframing our prayer narratives so that we can begin to think differently about other prayers than the contemplative prayers, the meditative prayers. And then the third will be prayer practices that we don't often think of as prayer practices. But right now, we're still in the introduction to all three of those upcoming lessons, and this is the third introductory lesson. The title of the overarching lesson is Rethinking Prayer, and in the two introductory messages, this is, I said, something along these lines. People that I know who have been on this spiritual journey have found that as their spiritual narrative is unraveling, as their religious narrative is as unraveling, they end up upending their view of God. God who was once certain, God who was once a fixed entity. God is this way and God is not that way. God does this, God does not do that. That kind of God that was once fixed and concrete has now become much fuzzier and much more vague. And consequently, in this movement, the ancient term mystery is becoming more relevant. Now, when we, in the traditional perspective of a fixed God, used the word mystery, we often used it to explain the things we couldn't understand. But that's different than the use of mystery that says, this reality that we live in is uncontainable. It means that there is something bigger than can be fit into words or ideas or constructs. And as that happens, our certitude decreases, and our quest for an experience of the movement of divine life, experiential spirituality, that increases. But while that's going on, we're undergoing this shift. Often unconsciously, many people find that they just stop praying. I said last time that it was like when I found that I started needing glasses. I didn't know that I needed glasses. I just knew that it had been like 6 months, 9 months, almost a year since I'd read a book. And I didn't read because there was something that pinched about reading, and I didn't know that I had consciously stopped reading. It was pinching. And something about our religious narrative makes praying for other people start pinching. And when it does, we just find ourselves, without ever consciously deciding that we weren't going to pray for other people, we just aren't doing it anymore. So, when we do make a shift in our prayer life as we go through this time of tumult and upheaval in our religious narratives, if we do continue to pray, it usually is to take up the contemplative prayer practices, and that is so good that we do. We begin meditation or examine or the prayers of solitude, the prayers of silence. But we don't know what to do with praying for other people. Most people built their praying for other people habits on an idea that God was a fixed, concrete, human-like reality. And as our experience of God begins to shift, quietly, without usually making a conscious decision to do so, we just stop praying for other people. This lesson is about rethinking the story we tell ourselves about prayer in the hope that we could, once again, take up the ancient practice of praying one for another. So today I want to have a quick warning before I begin. Today's lesson has some really crazy stuff in it. In the last lesson, I didn't say stuff. Crazy like matter and energy are not the same thing. That kind of crazy, because a bunch of this really crazy stuff has emerged into our understanding in the last 100 years, and they are things that just do not intuit. I've said this before. I went to a very science-focused university, and I had some of the most brilliant professors. We had a couple Nobel laureates on the faculty, and there was this effort on my part to understand the general theory of relativity and the special theory of relativity. And I took a bunch of classes, and I went to a bunch of tutorials afterwards, and I made appointments with professors, and I spent 2 quarters, which is 20 weeks, trying to understand how this stuff makes sense. And in the end, one of the teaching assistants, the professors had just given up on me. They just sent me to the teaching assistant, and one of them just said, okay, Doug, you understand it. You understand everything there is to understand. It just doesn't make sense. That is the way it is. You're not going to intuit it. And that has been a general theme of scientific understanding about the nature of reality in the last 100 years. Things that don't make sense are coming to be the truth that we now tell ourselves. A thing can be two places at one time. That doesn't make sense. Something that is true here is not true on a spaceship going really fast over there. How can two things be untrue? And that's what's happening to our basic framing narrative about reality. And so, when people have stopped praying because prayer stops working for us, we go about looking. So, when we're trying to figure out a prayer narrative that works, the places we go in our search often takes us to these non-intuiting kinds of truths. Because a whole lot of the spiritual journey, like a whole lot of what's emerging in science in these last 100 years, doesn't intuit. And I'm going to talk a lot about that today. And it's non-intuiting kinds of understanding. So I'm asking for a little bit of patience as we go today, because this is going to require that you suspend a little bit of your intuition. And there will be other points that we move forward in the lesson, but this is kind of the biggest gap. Because I'm kind of assuming that either you've been to previous lessons where I've done some of the groundwork for this, or you read the book. By the way, that's as many books as we have left. So if you want one, get one, and then they're gone. I'm assuming that you have these kinds of understanding, and I know that's not true. I know that not everybody's been here for previous lessons, and I know that not everybody's read the book. But I'm just going to ask you to be patient with your intuitive dissonance today. So, in the discussion that we had after both the first and the second lesson, I alluded to today's lesson somewhat. And I asked you to consider this. When we pray for someone else, there is a commonly held, but unspoken, often unconscious story going on in the background. And here it is. There is Ted, and Ted's having troubles, and I care about Ted. Because I care for Ted, I pray for Ted. And when I do, the narrative that goes around in my head is something like this. Me, on the left there, a distinct package of separate, unconnected being, prays for Ted. Another distinct package of unconnected being. And when I do, I pray to God, yet a third package of distinct, separate being. And once that basic narrative is my starting point, all kinds of sub-narratives begin to emerge. I begin to assign to God the characteristics of other requests that I have made to other distinct packages of separateness. Perhaps the request that I've made to a parent, or to a boss, or to some powerful person, or maybe to an intimate lover. And God begins to take on the unconscious shape in my mind of the parent or the boss or the powerful person or the intimate lover. And, as we said, a power dynamic comes into play when we pray, because change is about the exercise of power. And while we know that God has all the power in this narrative, I can, through prayer, become the power behind the throne. In other words, I can get God to do the thing that I want God to do because I am persistent, perhaps. We alluded to that scripture that talks about the persistence of the next-door neighbor. Or maybe because I have some kind of favored status because I have prayed the right kinds of prayers in the past. Or maybe because I have been faithful, or I have been devout, or have been well-behaved, I get to be the power behind the throne to move the powerful one, who then, in turn, moves the world. And that story, I said, is fraught with all kinds of troubles. We said last week that the way that we define self is a critical part of the problem that we have with our prayer story, because we define ourselves as the persona self that we create early on to help us navigate a world that feels very, very dangerous to us. And because we define ourselves as this persona self, this ego self, it begins to be the me that I think I am. And so consequently, the me that I think I am is related to my personality, or it's related to my Enneagram type, or it's related to my Myers-Briggs type, or these become the version of self that we believe we are. I am the thoughts that I think. I am the feelings that I feel. I am the beliefs that I hold. I am the experiences that I've accumulated in my lifetime. Now, the Bible has a term for this version of self. It's called flesh. And it's used in opposition to another way of thinking about self that is called spirit. So we have flesh self, or ego as self. We have spirit self. We've been calling it the lesser self, or the false self, or the ego as self. So when I muster my prayers for Ted, the story playing in the background is that the self that I think I am, the ego as self, the thought, thinking, feeling, personality, having self, somehow curries God's favor. I do it in some traditions because I am devout enough. In some traditions, I have learned the appropriate equation for twisting God's arm, which has to do with quoting the scriptures that he gave so that he is now obligated to honor those scriptures. I remind God of what God might have forgotten. I show the proper respect, and by doing so, I get God then to then do the right thing as if he wouldn't have done the right thing until I showed the proper respect. And there's that, and then there's 100 other subtextual but very toxic unspoken implications of this way of telling our story of prayer. So, we said, when you give up praying for people, as many have, and if this is the conscious or unconscious narrative that's going in your head, bouncing around inside of you when you're praying, yeah, that was a good thing that you gave prayer up. I'm going to suggest that there's more on the other side of having done that. We don't have to remain there in the realm of having given up prayer. But this is a story worth abandoning. The point of this lesson is to try and frame another story, so that you can give up the toxic thing we do to ourselves when we pray in this framework, but not have to give up the ancient wisdom of praying one for another. This prayer story that we would tell is rooted in a larger story about the nature of things. And this is a recap of a lesson I did, well, it's like three lessons that I did a while ago. I can't remember if I did it in the Journey to Oneness lesson or if I did it in the Trade Your God In for a New One lesson, but it's somewhere in there. You could go find it again. But before I tell you the story, here's the crazy part, all right? Before I tell you the story, here's a bit about why you should doubt the story that's bouncing around inside of your head right now. And that is this: science is undercutting our most basic understanding of stuff. Science is undercutting our idea of space and of time. So, space and time, the stuff that you and I move around in, turns out this stuff could very well be an illusion. I know it's crazy. If we did not have our brains to create it, we cannot be sure that there is such a thing as space. When you ask the question, if a tree falls in the woods and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? Turns out the answer is no. If we don't have our brains to create it, then we can't be sure there is such a thing as time. And even if there is such stuff as space and time, two particles, two moments in time are really the same thing. It happens all the time. It happens on laboratory benches. It happens out there in the thing we call in the universe, if there is such a thing. And it's called superpositioning. And we begin to see that two things are really one thing. And it makes us crazy. It's only our retina receptors and our auditory receptors and our touch sensors and our smell sensors and the brains that we have that take impulses from all of those sensors and weave them all together into a story that we tell ourselves inside of our heads. That's the only thing that creates this space and time reality that we live in. And yeah, it does not elude me that that is crazy talk. But the people who say that stuff are really smart, and they've been saying it again and again after reinforcing experimentation again and again for the last 100 years. So when you and I come to consciousness, maybe in our early childhood, we're 1 year old, we're 2 years old, and the only tools that we have to work with are the bodies into which we are born, we're limited to 5 senses in 1 brain, maybe a 6th sense in 1 brain. And what our brains do is they take the stimuli from those 5 sense gatherers, and they weave that into a narrative that makes sense of the world that we live in. And they does it with certain neurons. For when you go from here to your car, you're going to walk through a brain-created map with location sensors that are laid out in a grid in your head, and you're going to rely upon that grid to get you from here to there, and there's no evidence that anything outside of your head is there from here to your car. It's just this inside of your head. So when you come to consciousness, all you've got is your head. All you've got is the 5 senses and the story that your brain creates out of them. And because that is your experience, you begin to create the world that we live in. You begin to create this world where there is me as a discrete package of separateness, and there is you, and there is other entities. That's what we do because we have bodies. But there's no evidence to indicate that because that's what our bodies intuit, that that's the way reality is. Which means that counterintuitive might be our friend. Things that don't make sense might be more indicating reality than things that make sense. So later in the lesson, we're going to see the implications for that when we talk specifically about time. But here in the beginning, I want us just to see that this is what we do. We intuit on the basis of the tools we have to work with. 5 senses and a brain. And just because that is what we intuit does not necessarily make it trustworthy that that is reality as reality is. We say that seeing is believing, which is a way of saying that what comes into our retinas and then what goes from those impulses into our brain and gets woven into a story, that is true. But it turns out that both seeing and believing are not necessarily reality. But nobody believes that. You don't believe that. I don't even believe that. I think it's true and I don't believe it. We believe what our eyes see. We believe what our brain-created experiences have woven for us. And here tends to be the stories that our brains weave for us. I am me. I am a bounded set reality. I am a package of beingness with clearly defined boundaries to define that package. It's my skin. It's what's on the outside of me. And I live over here in this skin bag that separates me from you living in your skin bag. And so you are you, and I am me. I'm over here, distinct and separate from you. And I'm also separate from the chair. I'm also separate from the walls and the roof that keeps the weather out. I am separate from the tree that exists out in the forest and the rocks, and I am separate from the countless other atoms and molecules that make up everything else that exists outside of my skin boundary. So I am me, and you are you, and rock is rock, and car is car, all separate, all disconnected, all discrete packages of individuality. That's the story our brains tell us on the basis of these 5 sense receivers and the brain that weaves those stimuli together into story. And given that that's what happened to you and me, we were born in a body, and given that our body is all that we have to create reality, this is the reality that we create. Of course, we all do it. Every one of us have. But that does not mean that that is reality as reality is. Both science and the ancient spiritual masters suggest that it is not. But it is the reality we know. It's the reality that we intuit. So, when we come to church, or we begin to walk on the spiritual journey, or when we begin to think about God, or we begin to think about prayer, That's the framework that exists in our brains into which we have to fit God and prayer and the spiritual life. So, when we talk about ultimacy, when we talk about that which cannot be contained in words, we use a code word. Our code word is to use the word God. And because we use the word God, and God is the source from which all that is has come to be, then God must be the superset, and everything that is must be the subset. And so therefore, God who created everything must be separate from everything. And so therefore, when we position God, we don't position God inside everything. God is the source of everything, so God must exist outside everything. And that's armed with these intuitive feelings we have about separateness, what other story were we going to come up with? That's the story that we create. And so the story that I tell myself now is that I am separate from you, you are separate from me, we are separate from everything, and everything is separate from God. I am here, Ted is here, God is there. So God experiences, by their very nature, we call them spiritual experiences, require an intersection between there-ness and here-ness. If you were here for the... And so, when we are telling ourselves a story about spiritual experience, the spiritual experience then requires that there is an intersection between not here and here. So during the lesson that we did called Rethinking the Holy Spirit, I asked you for a whole bunch of experiences that didn't fit into the tidy boxes, and you sent me a whole bunch of stories. I tried to integrate them all into lessons as I went through that lesson, and we talked about stuff that is, by definition, a outside-the-box kind of experience, and lots of us have had those kinds of experiences, spiritual experiences. Well, when we have spiritual experiences, which most of human beings, many large percentage of human beings have, when we have those kinds of experiences, the story that we tell ourselves is that God or ultimacy or spirit or the resonating power of the universe or whatever we call that has taken a journey from not here all the way over to here, has intersected time and space here in this realm where we live, and that's how we have a spiritual experience. So we can't imagine that this kind of stuff would be natural. There's a word that we have when this intersects this. We call it supernatural. It breaks the rules of nature. Nature exists here in the realm of everything. And so for something spiritual to happen and God to come over here, it has to break the rules of nature. And that's the story that we tell. So all of those experiences that we had must have been outside the rules of nature. That is the implication of the brain and body created story that we tell ourselves. And so, the story that we tell ourselves about prayer is that I send a message to God. God then makes a decision about that message. And from the realm of over there, not here, God either comes or sends a message or somehow communicates over here to here. And in so doing, breaks the rules of natureness, everythingness. But I'm going to suggest that that story is the story that our brains and bodies create for us. It isn't necessarily the story. Our story about God and our story about prayer is being shaped by the instincts that we start our lives with. Our story about God and our story about prayer is being shaped by the instincts that our bodies and brains created for us, which is a separate, distinct, unattached story about reality. And so, of course, this kind of becomes our prayer story. The prayer triangle with Ted becomes our prayer story. But it may well be that our bodies and our brains have, in fact, betrayed us. If that's the case, and that narrative that our bodies intuited is not the accurate narrative, then, of course, we're going to stop praying. Because that's not the story. And if that's not the story, and we're praying as though that is the story, then prayer isn't going to work. And if I can't even imagine, and again, I know that the everything connected idea is really crazy sounding, but if I can't even imagine that everything is distinct and separate is not the true story of reality, then I have no option but to give up on praying. And that is what happened. Or we might imagine another story. We could imagine that our instincts aren't the whole story, and that what Jesus taught us, that we are one with the Father, that way of prayer that he prayed in John 17, or what Paul taught us that we put up on the wall, we being many are one body, and every one of us members one of the other. What our mystics have taught us and what our contemplatives have taught us about our connected with everything, connectedness with everything, they use the term union with God liberally throughout our tradition. We might find that science is now giving us a language for speaking about what the spiritual masters intuited a long time ago. And that story goes like this. There is a rich body of teaching that says that the boundary that I put around myself is a little more permeable than I imagine it to be. That I am not as separate and distinct from everything as I think I am. Every one of us are not as separate and distinct as we think we are. The boundary is not as fixed and impermeable as we think it is. And so if that's true of me, then that same thing is true of you. Every one of us, Paul insisted, being a member one of another implies that there is something that is in you and of you that is also in me and of me, and we are more connected oneness than we are a distinct and separate two-ness. So now, I am in you and you are in me, and I am in God and God is in me, and our connectedness isn't limited to just you and me, but everything becomes contained in this. It extends to the realm that Francis of Assisi called being one with the very earth that we live in. He called the sun his brother and the moon his sister. We are connected to the earth the way that families are connected one to another, part of the same reality. Jesus spoke of speaking to mountains and to trees and having our words being somehow changing of this very touchable, tangible, physical reality that we live in, which is all very weird and all very strange, all very much outside the story that we tell ourselves about reality, and therefore very easily dismissed as quackery or mumbo jumbo. But if we are to hold on to the reductionist view of reality that everything is disconnected, then we're going to have to discount the experience of a lot of people, some of them in our community, who tell our stories. People whose experiences don't fit into tidy, concise, disconnected reality kinds of narratives. So as we tell these stories, we begin to realize maybe it's the fundamental framing story that's the problem. And that's what we human beings do. We go on the basis of our experience and tell ourselves stories about the things that we do. And eventually we try and make sense out of the experience so we can explain it to our kids. And God, rather than being the outside of everything reality, becomes the bucket in which everything is contained. That story has a long history in our tradition. It's the story of reality contained in the divine. There's a theological term we use for it. It's called panentheism. You might have heard of pantheism as being something that people get all upset about, but panentheism means that God is in everything and everything is in God. It means that not only is everything connected, everything is contained in the divine. So if God is contained in everything, and everything is contained in God, then I am connected to you in a way that is much more real than my brain-body instinct leads me to intuit. I am connected to the earth in a much more real way than my brain-body instincts intuit. I am in God, and God is in me. And God is in you, and you are in God. And instead of being supernatural, breaking the rules of nature, this just becomes supernormal. It's not typical, because every one of us intuited these separateness instincts in our heads, and so we go about creating a world and a life on the basis of those instincts. Of course, what else were we going to do? So it's not normal, but it's not unnatural. It's not outside of the realm of the way things are. And it turns out what the spiritual masters teach us is that the spiritual journey is a lot about just awakening to what already is. We don't have to leave the realm here and go to the place where God is, get a bucket worth of God, come back, live on it for a little while until that bucket gets worn out. Then we go back to prayer, or we go back to the Bible, or we go back to the teacher, or we go back on Sundays, and we get that bucket filled up again, and we come back, and it's a little leaky, so it leaks out during the week. And that's not the framework at all. It's simply a matter of awakening to the connections that we have to God, to the Spirit of God in us, of us, around us, that always is, always was, and is never going to stop. We teach that to our children when they're young. We teach them that the Spirit of Jesus lives in your heart. And then we promptly go about telling them you got to go somewhere else to find God, as opposed to recognizing that it is a part of a connected wholeness. Well, a better story begins to expand our understanding of the way things are, that allows us to think about being of and in the divine, to become part of the normalness of being connected. It is natural for me to have in God kinds of experience. It is natural for me to have by God and of God kinds of experience. This is a natural part of life. It's not typical because we have this obstacle of the separate distinctness going on in our heads. But just because it's not typical doesn't mean that it isn't natural. So we carry around these illusions of separateness from God. We carry around these illusions of separateness from each other. We carry around these illusions of separateness from everything. But what Jesus intuited and what Paul and our contemplative masters intuited is that everything is connected. Well, when that's the groundwork that you lay, you're going to begin to build a different kind of prayer story. The story that we tell now, the one that I told you with the three circles with Ted, that's based on the framing narrative that everything is disconnected. But what if we begin to frame a story of prayer on the basis of everything is connected? Well, the way that we pray now can be compared to the way Western medicine works. Our bodies in the Western worldview are like machines, and they've got lots and lots of separate working parts and separate working systems, and they all work together. So when a part breaks, we open up the machine, either with surgery or with a chemical, and we go in and we fix the broken part. And then we bolt the machine back together, and then the machine starts working again. That's kind of how we think about healing in Western medicine. And that way of medicine works, and it works really well a lot of the time. But in the East, where technology didn't develop as early as it did in the West, they had something going for them, and that is that they tended to hold on to the everything is connected framework of the world more than we did in the West. And so consequently, they practice a form of medicine that looks slightly different. They practice medicine as a way of moving energy around. So what they say is that the energy of life is present in everything and of everything and by everything, but every once in a while, it hits a traffic jam at an intersection. So let's go to that intersection and let's kind of use one of these needles and let's kind of break up the traffic jam. And if we do, then the energy will start flowing more effectively and the healing will move as it naturally does by connecting to what is the natural state of being, which is the flowing energy of life or ki or chi, whatever you would call it. And it's going to move through us and the healing energy is going to be released. Well, those two ways of practicing medicine are pretty good metaphors for two different ways of thinking about prayer. And that is, in the first one, God dispatches his power or energy from where he is not to where the problem is, and he fixes the problem. He opens up the realm of time and space, inserts some God mojo into the process, fixes the problem, steps back out, closes everything up, and then is away. And in that way of thinking, that's the separate and distinct way of thinking about prayer. In the second one, the Spirit of God is present in everything, of everything, by everything, is in you, is in me, is in Ted, in which case prayer then just acts to break up the traffic jam that has kept the flow of the Spirit of the Divine from moving. And as the traffic jam is unbroken, that which is always present, always here, always in and of everything, flows. And when it flows, it brings the telltale signs of Spirit with it, which are usually what we're praying for. love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, or wisdom and truth and redemption and restoration, understanding of the outsider, inviting the in. All these things we pray for are really telltale signs of the movement of spirit life flowing in and among us. And so something has gotten blocked. Prayer releases the blockage, and that which always is begins to move. So the point of prayer, we will see in this lesson, is to help us to awaken to the state of being that already is. To live in the everything is connected world and recognize that the Spirit of God is not something that we have to go out and earn or something we have to go out and curry or something we have to go out and get favor for. It's something that simply needs to be released to flow in and among us. Now, that's a very different prayer narrative than most of us grew up with. If we live in an everything is connected reality, then prayer is going to require of us to rise above our instincts. Because you and I are pretty rooted in this body-brain story we tell ourselves. We feel pretty strongly about that separateness. Prayer is going to be a challenge for us. So, if we were to reframe prayer, perhaps we could begin to pray for one another again. Okay. As I said at the beginning, I felt bad when I was writing this because I knew it was asking us to make assumptions and build on givens that I wasn't sure that we had all established those givens, but I promise for the rest of the lesson, the steps won't be as great, and if you thought today was too big a leap, please do read the book or go back and listen to that lesson, The Journey to Oneness, or trade your God in for a new one. But for today, I just want you to hear this. Let's imagine what prayer might look like if it is true that everything is connected. So Holy Spirit, once again, we pray as the disciples did long ago. Teach us to pray. Amen.